A must-see debate. Introduction. I refer to the recently published YouTube video, The Theonomy Debate, Joel McDurden versus Jordan Hall. Joel McDurden is an advocate of theonomy, Reconstructionism, while Jordan Hall is an advocate of covenant theology. The motion between the two men is, Mosaic civil law is obligatory for civil governments today. Proposed by McDurden, opposed by Hall. In my opinion, this debate is essential viewing for all who are weighing the pros and cons of New Covenant theology. No, it's not a misprint or a misreading. The debate between these two theological titans is the best advert I know for New Covenant theology. And that is why I say it's essential viewing, a must-see, for anyone exploring the much-disputed subject of the believer and the law. A great deal can be gleaned from it. I do not say that in order to commend the substance of the debate, far from it, but rather like Solomon learning from his observation of the confusion and disorder on the lazy man's farm, Proverbs 24, I see this debate as a valuable eye-opener into the pitfalls of both theonomy and covenant theology. On the positive side, I hope it will do much in the way of encouraging believers to take New Covenant theology seriously. The debate. Check it out and you will see that both men tell us that Scripture is the supreme authority, but having duly touched their caps at Scripture, what do? They wrangle and wrangle again and again over what the Confessions, the Westminster and the 1689 or Second London, did or did not say. They wrangle over what the Puritans did or did not say. They wrangle over what John Calvin had for breakfast, what William Perkins had for lunch, what Samuel Rutherford had for tea, and what the men of the Massachusetts Bay Colony had for supper. They wrangle over not only what these divines said and wrote, but what they had in mind when they said and wrote as they did. Moreover, McDurden and Hall get their teeth into the philosophy of what is known as general equity, and so on. Check it out. Both men make massive assumptions and proceed to argue on that basis. For instance, I heard no definition of the term law. But what does Scripture mean by law? Then again, both men assume that they can divide the Mosaic law into two or three bits and throw one or two away. They then proceed to argue over a non-scriptural concept. Yet the proof they offer for this massive construct and imposition on Scripture amounts to nothing more than inference. Not Scripture, inference. But just because men associate a claim with Scripture, it does not mean that they have actually argued their case from Scripture. Check it out. Both men, without scriptural warrant, indeed contrary to Scripture, think their cherished bit or united bits of the law rules the roost from Genesis to Revelation. Check it out. Both men, without scriptural warrant, indeed contrary to Scripture, think their cherished bit or united bits of the law perpetually binds all men to obligatory obedience. Check it out. Reflecting on all this, I am reminded of nothing more than watching two men as they argue over the colour of the tiles they want to stick on the wall of the bathroom, when they haven't built the house, they haven't laid the foundation, and they haven't even got planning permission. Perhaps a better comparison would be two rabbis arguing whether national governments should enforce kosher laws on their citizens, complete with attendant and appropriate punishment for all transgressors. This is no idle illustration. For kosher laws, read Sabbath observance. And that's why I say that this debate should be compulsory viewing for all who want to consider New Covenant theology. Let me explain. Working on the principle that nothing more clearly shows the crookedness of a stick than simply to lay down a straight stick alongside, I will set out some scriptural extracts on these contested points, restricting my comments as much as possible in order to leave scripture to make its own case. Those who want to follow my full arguments behind all this may find them in my works. Let us start at the beginning and clear the decks so that we know what we are talking about. What is the law? How does the Bible speak of the law? The two main words are Torah, instruction, in the Old Testament, and Nomos in the New. Sometimes the law refers to the entire scriptures, sometimes the Old Testament, sometimes the Pentateuch or Moses' teaching, sometimes the Ten Commandments, but whether just the Ten Commandments is open to question, sometimes a system or universal principle, sometimes the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes several of these concepts coalesce. In short, the law in Scripture really amounts to the revelation of God to Israel, principally through Moses on Sinai, including, but far from being restricted to, the Ten Commandments engraved on the two stone tablets. And this is the overriding meaning we should attach to the law. The law is an indivisible unity. Actually, this is a little difficult, trying to prove a negative. The fact is, Scripture never divides the law into bits. Scripture is more than ready to take commandments from all over the law, judgments, rules, commandments, statutes, and fit them without distinction into one descriptive envelope, the law of God. Time and again, I have called for those who act against this principle and advocate the triple or double division of the law to give us the scriptural proof of it. It's high time we saw this proof, since the construct plays such a vital role in the debate. Not only the debate under consideration here, but the debate on the law in general. Scripture, I say again, never sorts the commands into categories. Never. Take the end of Leviticus. After God had given Israel a whole host of laws, commands, and rules on all sorts of matters, including idolatry, adultery, disrespectful parents, the weekly Sabbath, harvest, resting the land every 7 years, the year of Jubilee with all its regulations for redemption, and so on, Moses recorded, "These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai." No dividing of the law into bits here. Take Numbers 15, the stoning of the man for transgressing the law of the Sabbath is sandwiched between, on the one hand, the laws of sacrifice and offering for sin, and on the other, the sewing of tassels on the corners of garments. This last, to remind the Israelites to remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And the chapter concludes with words remarkably similar to the preface to the Ten Commandments. My point is that it is impossible to detect any biblical difference in the designation of any of these laws. Sacrifices, offerings, Sabbath, and tassels all come under the one umbrella, one statute, one law, and one rule. All these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment, the rule, one law, the word of the Lord, his commandment, as the Lord commanded Moses, remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I've been quoting from Numbers 15. The law is one, one indivisible unity. That is, in Scripture it is. If only theologians would stick to Scripture on this point, much of the debate on the law would be over. Perhaps I should say it would be better informed. As for the debate in question, that would never even begin. Nobody in Scripture ever talks about the civil law as distinct from the moral law or the ceremonial law. Neither should we. The law was given to Israel, and to Israel only. As Moses declared, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me. Keep them, and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rule so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand, and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Deuteronomy 4. The psalmist reminded Israel, "The Lord declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules." Psalm 147. And the apostle was definite. "Gentiles do not have the law. They do not have the law." Romans 2. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans 3. They are Israelites, and to them belong the covenants, the giving of the law. Romans 9. Clearly, Israel had the law, while the Gentiles did not. So much so, the apostle based his gospel approach to the two groups on the fact, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law." 1 Corinthians 9. The law was given to Israel only. The law was given to Israel as a special marker separating Israel from all other people. This is true of the law in general. In particular, the Sabbath, an integral part of the law, being the fourth commandment, was given to Israel as a special marker or sign to distinguish and separate Israel from Gentiles. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.' You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Exodus 31. I have led them out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Ezekiel 20. As for the Sabbath, so for the law, in its entirety. Israel had the law, Gentiles did not, and the law separated Israel from Gentiles. In fact, the law not only separated Israel from all others, it was, to put it mildly, a bone of contention between Israel and Gentiles, a source of hostility between them, which hostility was only done away with by Christ, but not in bringing the Gentiles under the law, but rather by fulfilling the law, and therefore rendering it obsolete and abolishing it. As Paul put it when writing to the Ephesian believers, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The law could not have been binding on all men from the time of Adam, since it was given to Israel, and Israel alone, through Moses on Sinai. Listen to Paul. When speaking of the years from Adam to Moses, the apostle called it the time before the law was given, Romans 5. Clearly, the law was not in the world until Israel had reached Sinai after the Exodus. And even then, the law was not central or pivotal. Rather, God gave it to Israel as an additional or supplementary measure. Let me take the previous section just a little further, as Paul himself did. Having spoken of the years from Adam to Moses, and calling it the time before the law was given, the apostle went on to say that it was at that time that the law came in. That is, at Sinai the law was added, or entered, came in alongside God's promises to Abraham. And as such, it was an additional measure, a supplement to those promises. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law came 430 years afterward a covenant previously ratified by God. Why then the law? It was added. Galatians 3. And that takes us on to the next point. The law came in not only as an additional measure, but as a temporary measure, designed by God to last only until the coming of Christ. Let me extend the previous extract a little. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law came 430 years afterward, a covenant previously ratified by God. Why then the law? It was added until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. Galatians 3. According to God's promise, Christ fulfilled the law, bringing it to his God-intended terminus or goal. As Christ himself announced in his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Matthew 5. And as Paul stated, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans 10. Christ, having fulfilled the law, rendered it obsolete. As the writer to the Hebrews declared, "If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, and it was not without an oath. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 12. As Paul put it, Christ brought the law, the old covenant of the letter, the covenant of the flesh, the covenant in stone, to an end, thus establishing the new covenant of the Spirit. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. 2 Corinthians 3. So much so, believers have died to the law in order to be united to Christ in marriage, and so produce the fruit of godliness. Paul could say, "Through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God," Galatians 2. And this, of course, is true of all believers. My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 7 and 8. As he had previously said, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6. Such is the new covenant position on these disputed points. At least, it's mine. In other words, I put it forward as the scriptural position on these disputed points. I ask you to be a Berean and verify it for yourself, Acts 17. And that position is as plain as a pikestaff. Consequently, the very idea that there can be a debate on whether or not the Mosaic civil law is obligatory on all men today, that two theologians can engage with each other and devote more than 2 hours to it, and spend much of their life in general arguing the pros and cons of the case, is so far removed from scriptural reality as to be laughable, if it were not so serious. Nobody in Scripture ever talked about the Mosaic civil law as opposed to the moral law or the ceremonial law. No Gentile in Scripture was ever under the Mosaic law. No believer is under the Mosaic law. He has died to it in his marriage to Christ. If the early believers could come back and discover that believers were seriously debating such a motion as this, as whether or not the civil law of Moses binds all governments and peoples today, they would be dumbfounded. So should we. For a start, we have Christ's dictum to let Caesar look after Caesar's business. And as to the question of the believer in the Mosaic law, Paul, I am sure, would speak with a clarion voice. I have no doubt as to what he would say to the theonomists and covenant theologians, nor the tone he would adopt. Listen to him as he argues with the Galatians. Do not be tempted to dismiss the point because of the mention of circumcision and justification. Remember the earlier note regarding the indivisible unity of the law. Indeed, that very principle undergirds the apostle's argument here. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Galatians 5. Can there be any doubt as to what the apostle would say about this current debate and what he would say to those who engage in it?